I invite you to take your scriptures and turn with me, please, to the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Christ is sufficient, and that's one of the blessings of the gospel. He's sufficient for our salvation from sin's penalty. He's also all we need to live the kind of life that he wants us to live. And the day that it dawns on us that we don't have to rely upon ourselves, we throw ourselves upon him and his grace. That is a liberating day indeed. Instead of trying to work to earn his favor, we instead can enjoy his favor and therefore work and rejoice in the completeness of our salvation and just be free to love him and just be free to serve him as he deserves to be served. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in your Bibles, we're going to read one verse of scripture this morning. As we've been looking through these series of messages on grace in times of trouble, we want to remember that even as law enforcement, medical personnel, and other organizations have emergency procedures in place so that in a time of crisis, in a time of hardship, they have a plan of action already ready to engage, even so when it comes to times of trouble in our lives, whether it be handling the emergencies of life or just really dealing with the pressures and strain from the responsibilities of daily life, we also need a biblically based plan of action to know how God would want us to respond. And I would dare say that the way God wants us to respond is not our default response. We know very well what our default response is. We oftentimes get angry, we become bitter, we get depressed or discouraged. We become manipulative if we don't like circumstances or the way people are not falling in line with our agenda and our expectations. We have all kinds of techniques that we use to try to regain a sense of control in our lives or a measure of control. And oftentimes, the truth of the matter is we become more overwhelmed by our circumstances than the providential ruler of them. And so our eyes need to be opened to the reality of our God and what he is for us. He's more than just, if I can say this respectfully, a fire escape from hell or a life insurance policy. He is our Savior, our God, our guide. And we have the privilege of knowing him through Christ. And as we know him each day, the privilege of knowing his empowerment to live as he anticipates. As we work our way through this series, we remember that 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 2 tells us that as Peter wrote to a bunch of individuals who were suffering at the time, going through incredible hardships, that they are to arm themselves with the same mind. So when they had times of suffering or hardship, they weren't taken by surprise. They weren't overwhelmed to the point that they would fly the white flag of surrender and say, I'm out of resources. I don't know how to deal with this. They knew exactly how they would deal, and Christ would be their pattern to follow. As we've been working our way through this series, we found that part of that plan of action are four vital truths that have to be memorized, embraced, and practiced. So far, we've covered two of them. We looked at 1 Peter 5, 5 through 7, and we found that my flesh, that is our sinful nature, is always our greatest threat to Christ's likeness. When it comes to trials, we cannot handle them what is right in our own eyes. There's a right way to handle them, and it's God's way. The second thing we looked at came from Colossians 2, verse 6 and 7, a wonderful, encouraging statement from Scripture, a blessed substantive truth. The gospel is always our pattern for living. We have the mistaken idea that the gospel somehow is just relegated to the arena of evangelism. And don't misunderstand me, that's what we need to declare. But the gospel is not just for the lost, it's for the saved as well. And as we see in Colossians 2, 6, and 7, the pattern of our deliverance from the penalty of our sin is the pattern by which we can know the joy of a progressive walk in grace, or we can become more like Christ, we can learn of him. So there were certain gospel truths that we need to remind ourselves of as we live life. Today we want to look at the third vital truth that I believe must be recalled and practiced when handling times of distress. And I would summarize it with this statement that we're going to look at here in just a moment. The statement is this: God's glory is always the goal in living. God's glory is always the goal in living. So I direct your attention here to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, a very familiar verse, verse 31. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, the Bible says, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." A fantastic statement, an all-encompassing statement. And so this morning, as we look into this text of Scripture, I want to deliver a message to you that I'm entitling, "The Goal of God's Glory." The Goal of God's Glory. Let's bow our heads and pray. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on His Word, that we might understand as He wants us to, and then we'll get right into His Scripture here this morning. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, thank You for the sufficiency of our Savior to save, the sufficiency of our Savior to live life in the reality of gospel truth. Thank You for the richness, for the resources. Every benefit that we can enjoy as believers flows directly from the gospel, all that our Savior accomplished in His life and in His death. And so may we have eyes open today to see the truth that is in Your Word. And so this morning we pray not only for clarity in presentation, but that there would be clarity in understanding, that the eyes of our understanding would be opened, that we would be able to see very clearly what You have for us in Your truth. May we not only receive it, but also respond positively to it. Meet the need of each one who's here today. We thank You for what You'll do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Recently, I had an opportunity to travel up to Bob Jones University in Greenville for a seminary conference that was being offered. So my wife and I planned to stop in Simpsonville on the way up in order to spend the night with my son and his wife before we would attend the conference the next day. The specific route that we took to his home was deliberately chosen because it accomplished the goal that we had in mind. Now, if my purpose had been to go visit my sister in Fort Myers, Florida, then obviously I would have chosen a totally different route and would have been traveling in a completely different direction. The point of my sharing that illustration is simply this. My goal determined not only my direction, but also the particular road upon which I traveled. And so likewise, the goal that we select for our lives determines the decisions that we make each day. Our goal charts the path. It determines the direction we take, especially in times of trouble. Whether it's facing the trauma of a crisis where things have hit us that were beyond our control, or whether it's just simply the pressures and the struggles of daily life. As the Apostle Paul was writing to the church at Corinth under the direction and guidance of the Holy Spirit, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he gives a very simple, direct statement as to what that specific goal ought to be in each Christian's life. Notice with me once again, please, what verse 31 says. "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do," now don't miss this, "whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." Now in context, what that verse is teaching is this. The exercise of a believer's rights and liberties is never more important than the glory of God. If God's glory is at stake, even in eating and drinking, then Christians do well to factor God's glory into everything that they do and in every area of life. So this statement then in verse 31, "whatsoever ye do," really is all-encompassing. It includes every single decision we make in life, even those that are the responses we choose to give when we're going through times of heartache, times of suffering, times of pain, times of hardship and trouble, or whenever we're just feeling very stressed and distressed. So if glorifying God then is the all-consuming purpose for our lives, it will determine which road, which right decisions are going to bring us then to that intended destination. So this morning, as we come to this text of Scripture, as we look at what the Bible has to say, I want us to take a look at this third vital truth that needs to be recalled to mind and practice when we come and face times of trouble. And that simply would be this: God's glory is always the goal in living. So I begin this morning with a question. What does it mean? when the Bible talks about God's glory. And what does it mean to glorify God? If you've been saved, if you know the Lord as your Savior for any length of time, this is common lingo. Do all to the glory of God. Glorify God. But what does that really practically mean? And if you've never heard that expression before, I hope today as we look through Scripture, you'll get a clear understanding of what God intends to be the goal that we should have in our life. So this morning, I begin, first of all, then with this observation, and that is the definition of God's glory. The definition of God's glory. The Scripture admonishes us to do all to the glory of God. What I find fascinating as you look at this in the original, the word that's translated glory comes from a root word which really literally means to think or to render an opinion of. In other words, in whatever we do, we are to give the right opinion of God's nature. We are to help others form the right opinion of God in their minds as they observe our lives. So influencing others to think rightly about God is the challenge that lies before us, regardless of what kind of circumstance we face in life. But I want us to understand that that's not our default response. That's not the way we normally think. It's not the first thing that's uppermost in our thinking when we're going through hardships. When we're irritated because of the way things are going in our day, when it seems like every time we take a step forward, we take two backward. We've all had those frustrating days. So there are times in which, even with things be in our control or whether they're out of control, we make choices as to how we will respond. Circumstances don't make me respond rightly or wrongly. People do not make me respond rightly or wrongly. If someone comes in my face and unloads with both barrels of the shotgun at me, I don't have to respond in like manner. That takes God's grace. But if I have the right goal, it will help me make the right decision. So God not only wants others to think rightly about him, but he wants us to think correctly about him. So what I'm driving at then is this: your view of God will determine your response. It will determine the choices you make and the behaviors that are expressed. You do what you do because you believe what you believe to be true about God, yourself, and others, as well as our circumstances. And what we really think of God and about God are going to be expressed by the values, the priorities, the goals that we embrace, the decisions that we make, and the actions that others observe. And there's only one reliable source that we have to help us with obtaining an accurate view of God. Many of us in our own minds have in our minds expectations of how we think God ought to act. We think God ought to be this way, and he ought to respond this way in this circumstance. And if we're not careful, we will be doing the very same thing that the ancient Greeks and ancient Romans did, and that is that they worshiped a God of their own devising. They had idols that they worshiped, that they made, and they gave them names. And if we're not careful, we will descend into a form of what I will call Christian mythology, because our view of God is skewed, and we've interpreted God in the light of our circumstances or in the light of our feelings instead of how he has revealed himself in Scripture. That's why, frankly, when bad things happen, people are very quick to shake the proverbial fist at God and say, "How could you? How dare you?" Or, "If God, you were so loving, how come you allowed this to happen? Or if you're so good, why didn't you prevent this from happening?" And on the accusations fly as if God were somehow to be blamed, as if he could somehow do something wrong. Our view of God has to come from Scripture. And whenever our thinking conflicts with God's truth, our thinking must change. We interpret circumstances in the light of how God has revealed himself, not interpret God in the light of how we feel or what we're experiencing at the moment. So the only reliable source we have to help us in obtaining an accurate view of God is the Scriptures. And to the degree that we ignore the Scriptures, we suffer. To the degree that we saturate our thinking with the truths of God's word, to that degree then do we have the ability to correctly not only interpret our circumstances, but to respond biblically to them. So when it comes to talking about the glory of God, we're in essence then talking about forming the right opinion in our own minds about who this God is as he's revealed himself, And then also making sure that our responses are communicating the same message so that others have the right view of him as well. And so our view of God is critical. Let me approach this from another angle. We could say that the glory of anything really is the excellence that makes it first in rank and therefore unique. For instance, Mount Everest in the Himalayan mountains on the border there of the countries of Nepal and Tibet has the distinction of being the highest mountain in the world, rising 29,032 feet into the air. It's the only mountain in the entire world that pierces the jet stream. The glory of Mount Everest is that there is no peak anywhere else on earth that towers over it. It is unique. It has a excellence or a glory all to its own. And Mount Everest does not share that glory, this unique excellence, with any other mountain. It is supreme among mountains. It is first in rank. Now take that concept and let's apply it over to what it talks about as far as God is concerned. And we would say then that the glory of God is that unique excellence of his nature and his activity that make him first in rank and supreme, towering above everything and anything else. I like what one theologian put it. He said it this way: the glory of God is the awesomeness, the splendor, the importance of God seen in some way. So in order to flesh that out, think with me for a few moments how God is first in rank and how he is supreme and therefore deserving of praise. He is uniquely the source and sustainer of everything else. As one writer said, he is the first cause, himself uncaused. Think that through. He alone is the creator, God. He is unique in his eternal existence. He has no beginning, no end. He is unique in that he cannot be measured or contained. He's infinite in his being. He's unique in his unblemished purity. There's no moral deficit. There's no moral defect. He cannot do anything wrong. Think that through. His infinite knowledge and his wisdom are unique and superior to all others. His power is infinite. No one can stay his hand, turn aside his hand, nor stop his work. He's unique in that he alone is always going to be able to accomplish everything he sets out to do. Every purpose is accomplished. It happens without fail. Here's where we have our problem. We try to usurp the role of God. And here's what happens. When we can't make things happen the way we want, how do we respond? With anger, with frustration, with irritation. God never responds that way. And he's the only one that can make circumstances turn out the way he wants. So what we need to do is stop acting like God. He's the one that's running the show. He's the one that's supreme in his government. And we need to yield to his good government instead of resisting it or fighting against it. To the degree that we do, we know peace. To the degree we don't, we're agitated. So all of that to say then this: every one of God's glories, these unique and unsurpassed characteristics, towers above the landscape of creation. And although Mount Everest has had its conquerors, with Sir Edmund Hillary being the first, God has no equal, he has no superior, he has no conqueror. So when the prophet Isaiah in chapter 40, verse 25 records these words, it's an interesting, thought-provoking question from God himself. He says, "To whom will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Lord," saith the Holy One. In Exodus chapter 15, verse 11, the Bible says, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" God is God alone, and he alone is in the position of being Lord of all. So in reality, then, the writer is true when he writes in 1 Chronicles 29:11 that thou art exalted as head above all. So now, what does all that mean for me? And what does it mean to you? This unique excellence of God as being first in rank really is the first and most important consideration for us, regardless of what circumstance we're going. Now notice what I just said. God is first in rank, and therefore the most important consideration. When we're going through hardship, what is the most important to us at the moment? Usually it's relief from our pain. That's most important. Usually what's uppermost in our thinking is, I need to get this matter righted. Someone did me wrong. I need to set matters right. And so sometimes what's uppermost in our thinking is retaliation or revenge. Sometimes what's uppermost in our thinking is the removal of our misery. I'm going through a very difficult time and life is just sour. Everything is going against me. And so we start thinking that if I had a change in circumstances, maybe a change in people, change in environment, that things then can be better. And that's what's uppermost in our thinking. In reality, it's not so much the external that needs to change as ourselves at times need to change. And we need to have the right perspective. We don't need to have uppermost in our thinking, how do I restore a measure of control to my life? How do I have a measure of fulfillment? See, if you don't spend time thinking about these unique excellencies of God's character, then you are not going to understand how it is you are to glorify God. And nor will you know what the Bible means when it says in Romans 23:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible admonishes each Christian, each person who's been born again by faith in Christ alone, to glorify God. That means we are to show his firstness, if I can make up that word. We are to show that he is supreme. He's the one that is in charge. He's the one that is uniquely excellent. That his words carry incredible and great weight in our thinking. It's not my thinking on par with God's thinking. And then if I happen to agree with what God says, I'll do it. But if I don't agree with what God has to say, I have every right to choose my own path. We don't think that way. We don't put ourselves on par with God, and we don't put our words and our thoughts on par with his, and neither do we exalt our thinking above God's. We don't say, I know God's word says this, however, I think blank is just as good an option for me. Well, I know God wants me to do this, however, I feel like I need to do that. We cannot set aside his truth and thereby claim that we're somehow glorifying God. You can't do that. This means we have submitted ourselves, we've arranged ourselves completely under God's authority. And even when we're going through times of crisis, we are acknowledging through our thankfulness, notice how I'm saying this, the good government of God in our life. Because if you genuinely cannot say, Lord, thank you for the hardships I'm going through, though if it were my choice, I did not want this at all. But because I acknowledge you as being God, and because I recognize your firstness, and your wisdom, you saw this as the best set of options. And of all the options at your disposal, Lord, you wisely chose this set of circumstances for me to go through. I don't understand why, but it's not for me to ask the question why. The question I need to answer is who? Who's in charge here? Who's running the show? Who's really the one that deserves to be the focal point? Where does the spotlight need to really be cast? And so as you think about that, remember what we have before us then is our obligation. If we are to do all to the glory of God, not only then must the image of God not be tarnished in our thinking because we have a skewed view of him, but we also must understand that as we live life, we're having others form opinions about what we think about the value of God and the value of his words, and we do not want to tarnish the image of God in their thinking. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, the Bible says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. In Romans 15:6, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God. 1 Corinthians 6:20, for ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So my point is this, glorifying God must become the heartbeat of every believer. It is God's chief concern and so must be ours. So I want to ask you a question this morning. What part does a concern for the glory of God play in your daily choices? When you go throughout your day, are you going throughout your day thinking only of what you have to do and what has to be done and this problem I have to deal with and that issue is now got to be dealt with? How am I going to handle this? How am I going to handle that? Where's God in the picture of your thinking? If God has firstness, or he has this first in rank in our thinking, then everything revolves around him. It's not that I relegate God to just a Sunday morning and Sunday night time, and then Monday through Saturday I live my own life and doing my own thing. You do not want to live as a practical atheist. And what do I mean by that? You make your decisions in life, you make your choices in life on the basis of what best suits you, what makes you feel happy, what makes you feel content and satisfied and fulfilled, and God doesn't even enter into the equation. When we live our lives without any reference to God as believers, we really are living no differently than the unsaved man does. And I don't say that to hit anybody over the head with a hammer. I'm just simply saying that we need to come to grips with the truth that glorifying God must be uppermost in our thinking. It has to be the focal point. It's what determines our choices and how we respond and how we live. So what does the glory of God have to do with your current lifestyle? The music you listen to, the entertainment choices you have, the friendships you have, the way you conduct life. There's not an area here of life that is not going to be touched by this. The Bible says, whatsoever ye do, that's all encompassing. So every area of life then has to fall under the guidance of what is characteristic of God's nature. If God likes it, I like it. If God rejects it, I reject it. If God wants it, I want it. If God doesn't want anything to do with it, then I want nothing to do with it. Even if everybody else thinks it's okay. My goal has to be the glory of God, the imitation of his character, the reflection of his character, the expression of his character, and everything that's in every part of my life. Does the glory of God factor at all into your present and future plans? Does it affect your emotional responses to the pressures and the hardships of life? Does it move you to a complete and total unconditional surrender to the will of God? Your answers to those questions will determine the difference or make the difference between just spiritual mediocrity, being a lukewarm Christian, and one who enjoys the reality of God. Someone who knows and experiences the fullness of his joy and peace, of knowing the reality of God's grace at work in his life, of understanding the true purpose of why we are even alive here today on earth. In his book, When Trouble Comes, the author wrote these words, "There is no reality more significant than the facts that God exists, that he made us, and that we were made for a specific purpose. And since we were created with a free will, we are responsible for whether we live our lives to accomplish God's purpose for us." So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 then instructs us as to what our goal in life should be, how God wants us to live. But particularly in times of trouble, when we're encountering those times of stress and distress, the question remains, how do you glorify God? In a very practical way, what does that look like? If I have God first in rank in my thinking, and if I acknowledge his supremacy, his superiority, how does that translate in life? How do I acknowledge and enjoy his firstness? How do we glorify him? So secondly, this morning, let me speak to you about this, the demonstration of God's glory. We've seen the definition of God's glory. Secondly, the demonstration of God's glory. So how do we do that? In verse 31 of 1 Corinthians 10, the Bible says, "Do all to the glory of God." So obviously there is a choice that has to be made. There is a responsibility that is before us. The Bible is full of examples of how God's people encountered adversity, how they suffered. whether it was persecution, whether it was poverty, whether it was rejection and hatred by family members, the trauma of a financial reversal, the sudden deaths of beloved family members, the loss of one's health, the loss of one's own home through natural disasters, and on and on. The Bible will reveal for us how they glorified God by recognizing His firstness, and that His words hold great weight in their thinking. They made choices that showed an awareness of God's greatness and worthiness to be honored, exalted, loved, and served, even at great personal cost. This morning, let me share with you two examples. There are many others that could be shared. One of them is very familiar to you. In fact, both really are. But the first example that I want to direct your attention to as an illustration of what 1 Corinthians 10:31 looks like lived out in life, I want to point you to the example of three Hebrew men that are recorded for us in the historical account given in Daniel chapter 3, verse 23 to 25. In fact, take your Bibles and turn there if you would, please. Daniel chapter 3, verse 23 and 25. If you'll hold your place here, we'll come back to this in just a few moments. But in Daniel chapter 3, verses 23 to 25, we have a very familiar account in which three Hebrew men are remembered for their conviction, their consecration, their courage, their companionship, as they refused to bow down to worship an idol that King Nebuchadnezzar had made. And doing so was the threat of death. And my point, and what I want you to see as we look into this, is that by their act of respectful defiance to the king's command to worship an idol, they are showing that God was first in their lives. You know the account perhaps as well as I do. If these men had bowed to the statue that Nebuchadnezzar had made, they would have demonstrated that preserving their own lives was the most important thing to them. That's not the choice they made. Likewise, our responses during times of great pressure and suffering are going to reveal whether or not we really, genuinely believe God and His agenda are the most important and the greatest realities in life, or whether we think we are the most important and significant factor in life and the fulfillment of our own expectations, our own dreams, our own desires are rather uppermost in our thinking. So these three Hebrew men that we'll read about here in just a few seconds are going to refuse to think of themselves first, and so they are sentenced to die. But on the day in which they are to be executed, God does something astonishing for them and for Nebuchadnezzar. So in Daniel chapter 3, read with me if you would. You read silently, I'll read out loud beginning in verse 22, and let's read to verse 25. Look how all this is illustrated. The Bible says in Daniel 3:22, therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, true, O king. He answered and said, lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. What strikes me about this passage, and I don't have time to say much about it that I would like to say, but the only thing these three Hebrews lost in the fire was their bondage. The ropes that held them fast were gone. They were free, they were preserved, but they were not alone. There is in this text what I will call a pre-Bethlehem appearance of Christ. Theologians refer to that as a Christophany, a pre-Bethlehem appearance of Christ. And there in the midst of them, Christ is walking with them. So what I want you to see in this passage is that this gives us some wonderful instruction as to how do we handle the fiery furnaces that we go through in life. Two things I want you to see. First, we should always respond in a way that shows God is more important to us than anything else, even our own lives. That pleasing Him is our number one goal. These Hebrew men had uppermost in their thinking a desire to be loyal and lovingly loyal to the true God, even though they were in a foreign culture in a foreign land many miles away. They had no parent to oversee them. They had nobody else to keep them, quote, accountable, unquote. But there was an internal conviction of the reality of God. And every decision you make in life is always going to be governed by one or two things. One, either internal conviction, or second, external pressure. You'll do what you do because of the pressure people put on you, the pressure of circumstances, or you'll do what you do because of an internal principle, a conviction about the reality of God and His firstness. And that's how these Hebrews are acting. The second thing I want you to see is this. We should respond in such a way that others who watch us in our fiery furnace can see someone, to use Nebuchadnezzar's words, like the Son of God with them in the midst of their furnace or their trial. So that leads me then to ask this pointed question to you. I have to ask myself the same. Can others tell the Son of God is with you in the midst of your fiery furnace, the hardships you're going through? Do they see irritation, anger, frustration, discouragement, depression, retaliation, revenge, and any other host, which is our normal default response? Or because God's grace is operative in your life, they look at you and say, there's something different about you. You're not handling the same trials that other people go through. You're doing it differently. How come? And they can tell that God's with you. God's grace is operative in your life. Do they see you agitated by the flames, or do they see you at peace, free from anxiety, bitterness, anger, despair, and the grace of God sustaining you? It's in this way that we glorify God, because it shows we esteem Him to be of the highest value. We put Him in the spotlight rather than our own woes and our own misery and our own pain. We show that we're not living in the fantasy world where we imagine that the world revolves around us and that our happiness is the number one goal and our satisfaction is most important. The greatest reality and the most significant factor in our lives is to see that our God towers above all things in splendor and in majesty. And remember, this kind of mindset that the scriptures want us to embrace is what runs completely counter to our flesh, our sinful nature. By default, we promote ourselves, we protect ourselves, we please ourselves. And the irony in all of that is this. It's that kind of self-focused living that is at the root and at the core of our own unhappiness. God has structured His universe so that any response from us that shows Him to be first and most important fills that person with a joy and peace that he really longs for. When it comes to this, what we're talking about then really is what Jesus would call self-denial. For in Luke chapter 9, 23 and 24, He said, "If any man will come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow Me. For whosoever will save his life will lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for My sake, the same shall save it." So we need to remember then that self-centered goals always bring us a great deal of unhappiness. And it's all ironic that we are bent on wanting to make ourselves happy, and we're pursuing every avenue except the right place. We come not to Christ, to many other substitutes. So our goal in life then must be to use every single circumstance we encounter as a means to demonstrate in some way God is most important. He is the greatest reality. He's more real to me than the people I see and the pain that I experience. His words carry the greatest weight, that we're not only to express the character of God in our thinking and living, but also to reflect it so that others can be influenced to think rightly about God and His character. And the result of that kind of mindset will be the joy and peace that comes regardless of what circumstance we encounter, regardless of how difficult or how terrible that ordeal may be. Very quickly, let me hit this second example. We've looked at the Hebrew men, but the reason why I give you this second example is because there's a nuance here I want you to see and not miss. If we go through times of hardship that only lasts for a day, we have the idea we can handle this. But the question comes, what happens when the suffering is for an extended period of time? What happens when it seems like you are just meandering and you don't really know what to do? And you're facing circumstances that are beyond your control, and that just seems to be on and on and on and on. If the things were short-lived, we can kind of grip on and just kind of run out the rough ride and just hold on the best we can. But what happens when there is no end in sight to the difficulties we face or the suffering and the pain we're experiencing? And that's where this second example is of value to us. It's the example of the patriarch Job. You see, God is not glorified merely by miraculous interventions, such as in the case of the three Hebrew men, or through short-lived times of trouble that are handled biblically. He will be glorified any time his people have responses that show he is first in their lives. So the sufferings of Job, you know well, did not just last for a day. The hardships he experienced lasted for an extended period of time. But he showed that God was first by his response to the sudden deaths of all his children, the loss of his home, the loss of his health. In Job chapter 1, he says, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. He did not raise the proverbial fist and say, "God, how could you? God, why? I need some answers." Now, later on in the book, he gets a little testy, and God will set him straight on that. But remember that at the very beginning, he did not have the benefit of what we have by reading chapter 1 and 2 to see that there's a spiritual warfare at stake. He didn't have that perspective. In chapter 13, verse 15, he says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." So the question is, how is it that Job could have responded in the God-honoring, God-exalting way that he did through such stunning losses and incredible pain that lasted for an extended period of time? Very quickly, turn with me to the second passage of Scripture in Job chapter 23. There's something here I don't want you to miss. Job 23, please. Very quickly, let's read through verses 8 through 12. Job 23, 8 through 12. Notice, you might even be able to identify with what Job says. In Job 23, verse 8, he's now been in his time of trouble for an extended period of time. There seems to be no end in sight. He's getting a little testy. His friends are not helping him at all because they keep telling him his basic problem is, "Job, you sinned. You've done wrong, and that's why God's punishing you." And the truth of the matter is, we learn from the end of the book, that's not the reason why Job was suffering. In Job 23, verse 8, notice what he says. Notice his testimony is this: "Behold, I go forward, but he is not there. Backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand that I cannot see him. But he," referring to God, "knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot hath held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed or valued the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." You see what's happening here? What he could not see with the eye of the flesh. He looked around. He couldn't see God anywhere. He looked to the left, to the right, before him, behind him. He couldn't see God in his suffering. But what he could not see with the eye of the flesh, he saw with the eye of faith. And notice the value he puts on God and the value he places on his words. They carry great weight. He says, "I'm yielding to this trial because I know that at the end, I will come out the better for it. I will come forth as gold." This is a refining time. I have not, like many people do, when they get angry or when they're upset with the circumstances of life, they don't go to church. Why? Because they don't feel like it. They stop reading the Bible. Why? Because they don't feel like it. They don't pray anymore. Why? Because they don't feel like it. They just kind of withdraw from God and they backslide, or they just cut off all kinds of associations because down deep inside they're bitter. There's harbored hurt. But Job says, "Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." Notice how the spiritual takes rank over the physical. Notice the priorities that he has. Suffering is not a time for us to withdraw from God. It's a time for us to draw closer to God, to increase our intimacy with him, to saturate ourselves more with his truth and his words. If you look in Job 42, in fact, we don't really have time to turn this. I'll just quote the verse here to you. In Job 42, as God's dealing with him, and through a series of 66 questions that God fires at him in rapid succession, almost like a machine gun, Job finally responds in awe of God. And here's what he says in 42 verse 5, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. And once God became real to him, and with the eye of faith, he was able to forgive his friends for the hurt that had caused him. God says he turned the captivity of Job. There was healing. There was restoration. There was blessing. And though Job regained his health and acquired another home, he never did see his children brought back to life. But God did bless him with more children in the future. Here's my point in saying all this. During times of trials and the hardships and stresses of life, remember this, when we humble ourselves before God, acknowledge our need of him, and do not stubbornly insist on getting our way or have our expectations met, he responds to us by giving us his grace, his divine enablement. And what does that look like? Let me remind you of what we saw in Philippians 2:13 a few weeks back. When God's grace is operating in your life, there is an increased desire to do his will, and there is increased power to perform his bidding. That's how you know when God's grace is operating. And regardless of how weak we see ourselves or how desperate our condition, we can always humble ourselves before him and yield to his good and wise government of our life. So let me conclude this morning by asking you some questions. And again, I ask myself the same. Are you glorifying God with your life right now? Look at the direction your life is headed right now. Look at the choices you've made and are making right now. You're either getting closer to God or you're straying from him. No one straddles the fence. You're either right with God, drawing closer to God in humility, or stubbornly you're resisting his government. You're trying to make life work on your own terms the best way you know how. And frankly, you're frustrated because it's not working, and that's by God's design. You were never created to live independently of God. You were never made to live independently of his government. And so as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 and 6, we must humble ourselves. That's what turns the faucet of God's grace on. That's what helps us through these times of hardships. When a Christian is not rejoicing in the reality that God is supreme, that his unique excellencies qualify him as being the first and the greatest, and whose words carry the greatest weight, that Christian is operating under a severely flawed worldview because his own thoughts and his own decisions are being made without reference to God and not seeing God as he is first in rank. And like the worshipers of the ancient Greek and Roman gods that were the creation of man's own thinking, so I say again, if you're not careful, we will live out our own variation of Christian mythology as we devise a God of our own imagination and reasoning based on our feelings and experiences. And that in turn becomes a substitution for the true God who has revealed himself in Scripture. And so consequently, we find life unsatisfying, boring, and empty. But when you see God as first and supreme, when you live in the light of that reality, that becomes the initial step towards a vibrant and joyful Christianity. So wherever you are in your life right now, what is your emergency plan of action? How will you choose to respond? Remember and practice this third vital truth when handling times of stress and distress. God's goal is always, or I should say God's glory, is always the goal in living. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Let's bow for a word of prayer.